Good morning. Before we begin, let's pray. The Lord, fill us with your spirit, make us sensitive to your word, and enable us to hear, but also grant us the courage and strength to obey. We thank you for your grace. May you be honored by what is said. May you grant me the words to say that need to be said for your sake, for your honor, and for your glory. Amen. So I read to you this morning from the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, the first 10 verses. Paul writing to the Ephesian Christians, reminding them of where they came from as to what God has done and what he expects of them. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the craving of our sinful nature and following its desire and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. His name was John. He had deserted the Royal British Navy and was caught, and he was flogged, 96 lashes, and he's demoted to common seaman. After he was discharged from that one ship, he got into another ship that was a slave ship that collected the slaves. And again, his attitude, his behavior were rather despicable. He made up some disrespectful songs about the captain and was demoted again. Furthermore, he prided himself in his creative profanity and his sharp-witted attacks on Christianity. In fact, he said, "I sinned with a high hand and made it my study to tempt and to seduce others." He was a truly degenerate man. One day while they were sailing, they ran into this terrible, fearful storm. And he thought it best at that time that, you know what, he heard a lot about Jesus. And he said, you know, maybe it's about time that I act and maybe believe in the good news about Jesus. And maybe I should believe and act as if it actually were true. And so he made a monumental decision at that time to come to know Jesus. It took him a while. It wasn't instantaneous. It wasn't, he had gone from being that sort of person to being this upstanding citizen. No, it took him a while, but after his conversion and his naval career, he became a pastor. And he became as deeply devoted to telling others about Jesus as he was about condemning them beforehand. He was passionate about it. And one thing he did was that when he preached, he often composed hymns that would focus in on the message that he wanted to preach. And in 1773, he told the congregation, these are the words of the hymn that I'm writing now. And the words were, we sang, you know, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." You know, kind of autobiography of his life. You know, that song, you know, his song, "Amazing Grace," has touched millions upon millions of people. Has touched their hearts, touched their souls very deeply. And it's that word is rather unique, isn't it? You ever think about amazing? You know, amazing grace. You know, I was looking up some of the synonyms for amazing, and it came up to wonder, astonishing, stunning, awesome, unbelievable, wondrous. Is that how you think about it? You know, when you think about it, or you sing the song "Amazing Grace," does your heart go, yeah. Because I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see. And it shows in our lives, right? We need to be reminded. And Paul wanted those Ephesian Christians to be reminded of where they had come from. You know, in order to understand the argument in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in verses 1 to 9, he wanted them, if you just briefly, I want to look at verse 10 today, but I just want to, you know, in one verses 1 to 3, began to tell them who they were. You know, you like to think about someone coming up and telling you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. And, you know, I like about those words there, he says, you were dead, were past, you're not now. I'm reminding you of what happened. You were dead. In which you used to live. You used to live. They may still be hanging around, but they're not part of, you're not your focus of your life. Remind them. He says, and you, when you follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But then he changes pronouns. He goes from the you to the what? All of us or we. All of a sudden he begins to include himself. The Jews. This was to the Gentile Christians. Now to the Jews. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. What a description. What a description. But in verse 4, he makes a great transitional. And there's one word that stands out, and it should be like in humongous, bold, you know, this may be in 12, this should be 36, 72 inch. But all of a sudden, things change, but God intervenes, but things are going to be different. But because of his great love, I like the translation that most of them, a lot of them say, but God. The NIV decides to really smooth it out, and they say, but because of his great love, God who is rich in mercy. But many of the translations, you, but God, he is the one, a great transition. And I remember one professor in school, and when he would get to this verse, or there are other verses like it, and I'm going to say something that they tell you never to do, but I'm going to do it anyhow. However, you know, I'm not trying to impress you with anything. But in the Greek, it's called the adversative day, because the word in the Greek is de, day. And it's like, it stands out. It's like, whoa, wait a minute, look at this. Look at the contrast. You were this way, but God intervened. Wasn't for him, you'd still be there. But God. You know how amazing and how wondrous that is. But God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive. And you're funny, you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 20. It says, well, even 19, part of 19, it says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. As he raised Christ from the dead, so too he raised you and us, you and I, from the dead, spiritually dead. God raised us up like he did Jesus. You know, his great love. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, as one author said. Paul just threw that in there. He was so excited about what he was writing. He said, hey, it's by grace. Don't forget that. It's by grace you've been saved. And then he goes on, you know, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show us incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous thing God has done for us. How unbelievable what he has done. You know, he has made us alive. We've been resurrected, recreated because of what Jesus has done. He raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms. What a great place to be. And then in the last two verses, he wants to remind us of salvation. Salvation. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. You're saved alone by grace alone. You know, you're saved alone by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by works. Not by works, not by anything you're going to do. It's purely grace. And that should cause us to have great, the pressure's off, isn't it? You don't got to prove anything. The pressure's off. But you know how many of us live under pressure anyhow? You know, even though the pressure's off to prove, even though the pressure's off that we don't have to do to get God to love us any more than he does right now, even though we still try it. A little sneaky. If I do this, you know, God must be pretty happy with me today, you know. Hey, yeah. They preached okay today, didn't you? Huh? Wasn't that good? Huh? You like that, huh? Didn't make any difference. Hey, Lord, I haven't missed church service in 55 straight years. Well, good for you, you know? But for us, those things are important. God is like, no, I did it all. It's all done. You know, rejoice. you know, the hallelujahs, the amens, yes, Lord, thank you. But you know, I also find it very interesting, you know, that, you know, we're saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, not by works. And yet to verse 10, what does he talk about? You look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? Wait a minute, good works, you just said they don't count, but what we're created for. Whoa, we got a problem, don't we, Paul? How you doing, brother? You better figure it out. Come on, Paul, what's going on? Well, we got to remember, we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. However, the faith that saves us is never alone. You know, it's accompanied by a spiritual life. It's accompanied by loving obedience. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. Good works are not going to save us. But however, the good works are the fruit of our salvation. The good works are the evidence that something has actually happened to us. If you look at in Ephesians 2 here, from 1 to 3, and then you get to verse 4, there's a major change from what they were to who they are now. And you look at John Newton, what he was before Christ got a hold of him. There is a change. And we need to look in the mirror and say, Lord, something happening to me? He said, I began a good work in you, and I will complete it. There's a good work. But that work, it needs to be evidenced by a wee bit of change in our lives. Paul, in verse 10, says, for we are God's workmanship. Another word for workmanship. You might be thinking about, you're a work of art. Not negatively. You're a work of art. Some people, you are really a work. No, this is positive. This is very good. You're a work of art. You're a masterpiece. It could mean, the word in the Greek comes out to be meaning a poem. You're a poem, but it's not limited poem. It means you could be a poem, a statue, a song, a painting, but you're a work of art. Ever get down on yourself? Say, you know, I'm a work of art. I'm a work of art. Because too often we do get down on ourselves, you know? But you're a work of art. God's architecture, God's masterpiece. Think about it. You see yourself that way as a work of art? God's workmanship, a masterpiece, a work of art. They're highly valued, aren't they? In fact, let me just, I found this illustration and I thought it was rather interesting because talking about value. An individual back in 1958, this group of artists found this painting in a public auction. And the person who had the painting paid $63 for it back in 1958. In 2005, this group of people got together and they saw it and they said, you know what? We think that's an original Leonardo da Vinci. But it's so covered over that they were hesitant. But they bought it for $10,000. Well, they gave it to this woman who was an expert in taking care of paintings. Well, she looked at it, and she believed, the longer she worked on the painting, the clearer it became that it was, in fact, an original. It was an original masterpiece of Leonardo da Vinci, labeled Salvator Mundi, Savior of the World. And it was painted in the year 1500, somewhere around there. And these guys had it, right? The value of it, interesting. The woman, someone paid $62.50 for it in 58. They paid $10,000 for it, right? Well, then, after it was authenticated, it came to be $75 million. Then it resold for $127 million. But it didn't end there, because in 1917, this little 25 by 19-inch painting at Christie's Auction House sold for $450 million. A masterpiece. But the thing about it is, I could sit there and go in awe of that. We're worth more than that. We're worth more than that. You know, God sent his son to die for us. We're worth more than $450 million. But somehow I get almost excited about that and not so excited about the other. And it's like, oh, Lord, you can see my thoughts are not exactly where you want them to be. But we need to remember, you know, who we are. One author said, R. Kent Hughes said, I do not think there's any more exalted description of a believer in all of Scripture than to be called God's workmanship, to be called a work of art by God. You know, as that painting was covered over by years of people trying to improve it, by years of people painting over it and the dirt collecting on it, you know, and I started thinking, you know, how often in our lives, what stuff covers us? What little mud and sin and struggles we have and doubt and fear that the real masterpiece the world needs to see is hidden. You know, may we allow God's Holy Spirit to begin to clean us so that we might shine as he wants us to, you know. Remember, every Christian is God's workmanship, God's work of art, God's masterpiece, you know. But to what end? Why? What is God's purpose for our salvation? What did God intend for us to do in saving us? You know? Well, let's read the second part of verse 10. It says, first part says, we are God's workmanship. Part two continues, created in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Lord. To do what? Good works. The pastor of Saddleback Community Church out in California wrote the following words concerning this. He said, you know, we are put on earth to make a contribution. We're not here to take up space. We're not here just to warm a pew. We're here to make a contribution. God designed us to make a difference in the world with our lives. He designed us to make a difference in the world with our lives. We are God's workmanship. May we recognize that. May we believe that. The good works that we do are a service to God out of thanks for what he has done. Is that what motivates you and I to do what we do? Is it thanks and gratitude for what he has done, for who he has called us, for what he has made us? Do we often think, Lord, I'm doing this because what you've done for me? The doubt, the fear, the anxiety, the I can't do it. Oh, no, Lord, you've called me, I'm doing it. I don't care what happens, I'm doing it. I will sacrifice my life, but I'm going to do it for you. The works that we do are a service to God. Whenever we serve others in any way, Scripture says we are actually serving God. Whenever we serve others in any way, we're actually serving God. Colossians chapter 3, 23, 24 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. It is the Lord Jesus whom you are serving. Whatever you do, and we often think, it's inconsequential. No, it is not inconsequential. It's only a little thing. No, it's our attitude. It's our attitude about what we're doing. It cost Jesus his life to purchase our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Is that our motivation? I know so often in men it isn't mine. It's like, oh, Lord, whoa, get my act straight. We're good. I'm good. We're good at making it look good. We got it together. We got our spiritual life walking. We're just fine. And you know so often we don't do that, but we're good at painting the picture, aren't we? Yes, sir. No. Let's not put our Sunday go-to-meeting smiles, Sunday go-to-meeting clothes on. Hey, you doing? No, be real. We struggle. But our goal is to live for him. It needs to be our goal. Doesn't mean it is. It needs to be. We need to serve God out of a deep gratitude for what he has done for us. And then you got to ask yourself, am I doing that? Am I doing it with a gratitude? Am I doing it because of what he has done? Or am I doing it so that they notice? Am I doing it so that people may, hey, look, that's pretty good. You know, Scripture does say, you know, let your light shine before men so that what? They might see your good works and praise the Father. So not all good works are going to be hidden. However, we're not doing it so that we get the glory. We're doing it so that God gets the glory. But that doesn't come overnight. It's not a light switch. Yeah, I do that all the time. No, we work at it. We confess we don't. But we work at it. We're honest. We owe him our lives. We owe him our lives. And as Rick Warren said, through salvation, our past has been forgiven, our present is given meaning, and our future is secured. Pretty awesome, isn't it? You know, we are to offer, and we've talked about it, offering our bodies as what? Yes, Same thing here. I mean, you're a living sacrifice. You're going to give your life to the Lord. You're going to do what you do for his honor and glory. The Apostle John taught that our loving service to others shows that we are truly saved. However, there's a warning in here that every author I read about this mentioned. And they said the following, something like this. If you have no love for others, if you have no desire to serve others, and your main concern is your own comfort, your own care, you should question yourself as to your walk with Christ. You should say, well, Lord, something's wrong because my heart is like a stone. It's cold. Change me. I mean, because you need to. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Scary little verse, important verse. Examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. That needs to happen. And if you have no love for others, if you just assume that being a Christian, and I'm sure there are plenty of people in pews across the country in chairs who are sitting there and putting your checklist Christianity. I did. Well, you look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. So wait a minute. One thing that hit me when I read this concerning all of this was, so what are these good works? I like a list. How many of you like lists? You know, like a list? Give me a list so I can check off. I did it. We like the list. We all do. I don't care what most of us do. Anyhow, some of us could care less. But however, I was reading this one article, and it hit me last night. I was sitting in the old parsonage in North Springfield and sitting there, and all of a sudden I was flipping through some websites, Googling just certain things here, and this article came up, and I said, yeah, I like the way this guy said it, so I'm going to read it to you. Excuse me, but we're going to end it on this, so don't worry, okay? He said, Ephesians, this is an article by Theology of Work is the name of the article. Theology of Work. But however, it's Ephesians 2:10 reveals that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance. He had it all set up for us. He prepared in advance for us to do these works. You know, this is not let's have him do that. No, it's been long prepared for us to do certain things. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But what works did God prepare in advance for us to do? And he goes on to say, many of us would be inclined to answer this question by pointing to specific things Christians tend to do as an expression of their faith. These are good works. Good works would include attending worship service, praying regularly, studying scripture, giving generously from our financial resources, joining a small group, going on mission trips, caring for the poor, working for justice for the oppressed, loving our neighbors, and so forth. All these things we could say, yeah, good, 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 good. These are surely among the good works God has prepared for us. We rightly engage in these activities as people who have been transformed by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, those should be evident in our lives. Absolutely. Those and many others. But if, he goes on to say, and this is the part that kind of stood out for me, but if we think of good works only in these terms, checklist, you know, I did type, we miss the extent to which God's plan for our good works is much broader and deeper. Our translation, the one I read from here, explains that we are created for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. However, he says, the Greek original literally says, which God prepared in advance for us, so that we might walk in them. So we might walk in them. The language of walking was used by teachers in the time of Paul in the way we might talk about living or engaging in a certain lifestyle. In other words, the good works of verse 10 are not obviously religious activities scattered throughout an otherwise secular life. We do these good things, but I got my things I got to do. No. He's saying this is not the walk of a Christian. He says, rather, the good works encompass the whole of the Christian, all that we do by God's grace for God's purposes. Ephesians 2:10 is similar to other passages of the Pauline letters that envision all of life as lived through and for God. All of life lived through and for God. Romans 12:1, I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This isn't once in a while. This is a daily, this is my life. This is who I am 24/7. This offering takes place not in identified temples, but in everyday life. Similarly, Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever. Last paragraph. Therefore, though it's certainly right for you to invest yourself in the life of your church and to engage in the works of outreach for the sake of the poor, the oppressed, and those who don't know God's grace, Ephesians 2:10 would encourage you to learn to see your whole life as interconnected series of good works offered to God. Everything that you do. This means that your good works can include what you do at work, in the classroom, on the football field, in your neighborhood, in your community associations, wherever you are. If you're a boss, part of your good works might involve the way you manage your employees. If you're a parent, your good works might include dinner for your children as well as praying with them before bed. The more we grow in our faith, the more we see ourselves as God's masterpieces. This isn't instantaneous. The more we will indeed do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus by his strength, under his authority, and for his purposes. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works for his honor and glory, which he has all set out for us to do. May our hearts seek that. May we truly seek, Lord, what is it? And humble ourselves. Confess, Lord, I haven't been. Tomorrow morning or this afternoon, a cup of coffee. Lord, make sure that I'm living today for you. You know? It's not, we don't wait till tomorrow. Start it today. Let's do it. Let's pray. Gracious God, forgive us for dividing our lives into the stuff for you and the other stuff. Teach us to learn and to think and to see as our lives as an offering to you. Help us, Lord, to walk in the good works you have in store for us. Help us to be open to all that you would have us do. Teach us to see our whole life as you see it. By your Spirit, may we come to see every moment of every day as an occasion to do good works, including everything for you. Fill us, guide us, and may we honor you. Amen.